Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And the chaplain is in this hour. If you've got a question for a chaplain, a question of a pastoral nature, maybe something about your prayer life, family life, your relationship to the church and the sacraments, all those things that chaplains might answer, this is your hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. Also, it works this way, 888-31-TRUTH. Our chaplain here at Catholic Answers is Father Hugh Barber, and for this hour, he is your chaplain. Father is a Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, and a doctor of the church. Is that right, doctor of the church?
No, I have a doctorate.
Oh, you have a doctorate. That's different than being a doctor of the church.
Definitely it's different. Yeah.
Okay, all right.
First of all, it's a posthumous honor, so I'm...
Oh, yeah, and you are not posthumous. You are humus.
I'm still alive.
You're still humus.
Still alive, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. As my name implies, yeah.
Right. And, you know what that puts me in the mind of, though? A guy by the name of... I don't know if you'll know him. His name is John Henry Newman.
Yes,
he
of course.
He is going to be a saint...
Yes.
Of the Catholic Church. What do you think? You think he'll be a doctor of the church too?
Well, it wouldn't surprise me, but that's a further process.
Yeah, but he's pretty good though.
Yeah, that's a title conferred, you know, after someone's canonized or recognized, and then they have a process. But it's also done in a similar way. They combine the works and work an argument and so on and so forth. They did it with Teresa of Avila, for example,
and
others. I mean, the more recent cases, there's an actual...
kind of process that's
dossier
developed.
Right.
All right, well, let me ask you this. As a man who was as a boy raised as an Anglican, father's an Anglican priest, now you're a Catholic priest, do you feel any like special kinship to John Henry Newman?
Oh, sure. Well, I think any Catholic in the English-speaking world should have that, because among Catholic writers who wrote in English, he certainly is at the absolute top. I mean, we don't have that many Catholic writers in English, but his writing is incomparable.
Yeah, yeah.
And it covers so many things and so magnificent that anyone would benefit from reading him and studying him. Although he writes in a style which is not, let's say, it's not
accessible.
No, I would not say it's not accessible. It's accessible, but he writes in a style.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I apologize. I got it backwards.
No. It's accessible.
It's overly accessible.
But it's not at all in the sort of pop religion style that people like nowadays, you know.
Oh.
It's not like easily marketing, you know.
Oh, I see what you mean.
You know, you have to dig down into it, because
he really does
write like a father of the church.
Yeah.
He doesn't write like a Catholic motivational speaker, which there's a place for that too, but he's not one of those.
No, right. So. You made me read one of his poems. You didn't make me, but you talked about it, and then I – Gerontius.
Dream of Gerontius, yeah.
Dream of Gerontius. Yeah. I'm still not over it. Yes. I read it like a month and a half ago. I'm still not over it.
It's incomparably beautiful, yeah.
Yeah. But it's a little bit difficult, but there's a lot of people that want to talk to the chaplain, so maybe we should stop talking about your Cardinal John Henry Newman.
Blessed John Henry Newman, yeah.
Blessed John Henry Newman.
Soon to be Saint
John Henry Newman. Let's go to Ricky in Arizona. Ricky's watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, Ricky.
YouTube. Ricky, your question.
Yes. Hi, Cy. Hi, Father. Father Hugh.
Hi, Ricky.
Hey there.
And I want to say hi to everybody. Nathaniel, Mouse, Pal, Pat. And I have a question about indulgences.
Okay. Do we know those people that you just said hi to, or are they?
No, they're friends out there in
that was a shout out.
That's like the little children's show.
Yes,
say hello to everybody.
All my friends out there. There's plenty more.
Okay, good. Okay. Good. It was a romper room.
You remember romper room where they're looking in the little mirror?
I was always waiting for him to say hello, Cy.
But she
never said hello, Cy.
Yeah.
Like, I guess it's not. Sorry, we're reflecting on 1960s TV.
Okay, so my question is, I'm going to get the book of indulgences, manual of indulgences, and I'm looking, there's so many. A plenary indulgence and a partial indulgence. Does that pertain to each sin, or does it pertain to the totality of sins within a lifetime? My second part of my question is, I'm thinking about making some type of calendar that I can post some of the very important dates. The important dates where I can apply these indulgences? Mm-hmm. And would that be a good idea?
Well, sure. Actually, strictly speaking, indulgences are not related to sin, but rather to the temporal punishment due to sin. That is, the guilt of sin is remitted by the sacrament of penance, or even by just acts of love, or, you know, especially if it's venial sin. But the sin is remitted, but then sometimes there is a residual temporal punishment, we call it, you know, a further purification to be undergone because of the effects of the sin in your life or some debt to divine justice. So, for example, you know, if someone murdered someone, they could go to confession to be absolved, but they might have, you know, some serious time to work in purgatory. Or say someone confesses a fault that they don't overcome very well and it's very deeply rooted in them and they keep struggling against it, but it never entirely dissipates. Well, then you need further purification. So indulgences regard the temporal punishment due to sin. So they take away the intensity or the duration of purgatory based upon the sins we've committed. And so they vary very much from person to person. We can't know exactly how God deals with individuals. But partial just means that some part of your temporal punishment due to your sins globally is remitted by that action or the work of mercy or that prayer or that penance. And the way the church understands it now is that the church intervenes through her charity, through the abundance of merits of Christ and Our Lady and the saints, and gives, you might say, might double the intensity or the value of your action by her direct intervention. So we don't use the terminology of days and years and all of that that we used to do. And then with the plenary indulgence, that means that if it were done with the proper intention and full intense charity, that it would remit all of the penalty due to sin. Okay?
So, how's that?
So it's actually just regarding the time in purgatory, you might say. Not exactly time, but, you know, duration and intensity.
That's excellent.
Yeah,
I'm gonna do more indulgences.
Well, it's a very holy practice, and it increases charity. And the church's practice after the council is very, very practical, because there are four general concessions of indulgences that you don't even have to look things up in a book. That is, any prayer said throughout the course of one's daily work, whatever it is, mentally or vocally, any willing penance, giving up something that's legitimate with the spirit of penance, that has an indulgence. Any work of mercy performed in the spirit of penance. And then finally, John Paul II added any act of public witness to the faith. For example, like if you say grace in a restaurant, you know, and you openly say the sign of the cross, and you know, or some way in which you witness to the faith. So those are automatic, and you don't have to look up and see, you know, is this an indulgence act or not? In the manual of indulgences, it gives basically what are the most important classic Catholic acts of devotion, and they're underlined there just because they're very important. But then, in a certain sense, they're already included in those general grants. And so it's also a good document to use to show you what the devotions are that are of particular importance in the church's mind. And as far as a calendar, sure. I mean, because, you know, they're the indulgences of St. Francis, the Portiuncula on August 2nd, and then depending upon other things, there are others as well. Okay? Thanks.
Okay, Ricky?
Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. Father is chaplain here at Catholic Answers and highly qualified in that regard. There's virtually no one here who commits sins anymore now that you're the chaplain. That's how well qualified you are.
This is pretty good. I didn't know that.
You didn't know?
No.
We've almost become a sinless apostolate.
No, never could. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
That's amazing, because the chaplain's not sinless, so I don't know how that works.
Oh, well, all right.
God is good.
Maybe I overestimated.
Sometimes
things.
The effect is greater than the cause, you know?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I guess so.
Not really.
Hey, we want you to share, you know, there's lots of parishes. Actually, I was in a parish this weekend, and the person said, hey, do you have any books that we could give to people who come on Easter Sunday? And I said, what about Why We're Catholic? Trent Horn's fantastic.
Yeah, it's
book.
A very good book, yeah.
And you can get a deal on it. You can buy it a case of 20 for $3 a copy. So if you want to have some to just give out this Lent, maybe to have on hand for all the folks who will come at Easter, just go to shop.catholic.com and you can get your bulk orders of Why We're Catholic. and it'll get to you in time. Shop.catholic.com, $3 a copy, 20 copies or more of Why We're Catholic.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Falling away Catholic years and years ago, doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. And eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and it is a really, really good day here at Catholic Answers Live. Elizabeth Lev will be here second hour. We're going to talk about her brand new book, How Catholic Art Saved the Faith. It's all about Counter-Reformation art.
Very good. That's an excellent topic.
And she's great, too. So
it's related to any questions we might receive.
Amen. Another thought that I had that I didn't mention right from the top, it is officially Lent right now. So maybe you got a question about the the Catholic practices during Lent or something that you want to endeavor to do during Lent. Or maybe you got no idea what to do for Lent. A chaplain is helpful for that as well. So 888-318-7884. Any question that a chaplain might answer is welcome. 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Yorba Linda, California, also watching on YouTube. David, your question for Father.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Happy to.
Sure.
So at this point in my life, I've come to be very heavily addicted to pornography, impure images,
and
everything that tends to come with that.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
And I was wondering, outside of, consulting with other people who are can help me with this issue, if there is any particular devotion to a member of our heavenly family that could be of any help.
Well, sure. I would say that you might think, for example, of there are some saints in the church who were actually artists who depicted the human form to edify people. And so, like, there's you've heard of the painter Fra Angelico, who painted beautiful images of Our Lord and Our Lady. It's called Blessed Angelico. You could pray to him because he depicted very beautiful images, the Savior that can replace in our imagination the impure images that we've been dwelling on. There's also another one, Saint Andrew Rublev, a Russian saint iconographer, wrote famous icons of the Trinity and of Our Lady, and so you could pray to those saints or even anyone in general in heaven who paid attention to or depicted the human form with the right spirit. Or even a better one would be, I would say, just coming to mind right now, is to pray to St. Luke, the evangelist. But St. Luke was an artist who painted images of Our Lady, the very famous ones that are venerated throughout the world, and he also wrote the Gospel. And so just the idea of having a pure eye, of being able to look, behold beauty without it dragging us down to sins against purity, but rather to lift our souls up to gratitude that God has taken upon himself human flesh, that had a mother who had, all the constituents of human nature, and that we could, actually venerate them and pray to them to get help for these things. And you could even Google those names and you'd find all kinds of lovely images on the internet that aren't pornographic.
Is that helpful to you, David?
That is extremely helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, well, God bless you. I'll pray for you, okay? You're not alone.
Thank you.
Sure.
Lord knows. David, or anybody else who's listening, if you want to those names, Fra Angelico or Andrew Rublev or the others that Father mentioned. Nick will put them in the show notes. Yes, so yeah. There's always show notes that go with. I wrote it down for you, Nick. I typed it in. Nick looked like,
it's
I don't
Rublev,
know who.
Though, the first E needs to go there.
Rublev.
Rublev. Yeah,
I spelled it with.
You don't need both E's, just the.
Rublev. That's how I spelled it.
Yeah, so Rublev. You can get rid of the first E there.
Are you saying I'm a bad speller in Russian?
No.
I'm a bad speller in English. I'll just let you know right now. We don't have to go to Russian. 888-318-7884, the number. The chaplain is in this hour on Catholic Answers. Somebody on Facebook, I'll just paraphrase for you, Father. A Protestant preacher saying that Ash Wednesday is a pagan thing. I just want you to.
Yeah. Well, I don't know where he would get that. It certainly is not a custom that comes from pagan religious practice. It comes from Old Testament practice of putting on sackcloth and ashes as a penance. And that's referred to numerous times by the prophets themselves in the Old Testament. And also calling a fast and periods of penance and some sort of external expression of it. That's why our Lord exhorts us to be careful about not trying to appear too miserable during fast periods. But
right.
It definitely is something you find in the Old Testament. And what it was, it comes from the early church, not from paganism, to deal with Christians who fell grievously after their conversion, Christians who fell into sins of adultery or whatever and needed to do public penance for the sake of the community. And it was kind of like a second preparation for their absolution, like their first preparation for baptism. And I know that this is not a customary idea with the once saved, always saved Protestants, but the ancient church demonstrably had this period of penance for Christians who had fallen into grave sin after their conversion. And that's what Lent came to be. So. And
all
it's,
right.
It's Old Testament. It's not pagan.
And you may not know this, but we have a very fine clergyman guest on this Saturday's TV show on EWTN, and we're going to talk about the history of Lent. So if you haven't caught the Catholic Answers TV show, you can catch it Saturday. Why are you laughing?
Because
I said a very fine clergyman, and you know that it's you?
Well, I figured it out right when you were saying it. So,
oh, okay, all right. Let's go to Diane in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Diane, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Yes, hello.
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 Okay, I'm calling to see if there's a company that does gene editing, like your DNA.
Yeah.
And they can go in and correct something that might be a really bad disease in a person, and they can correct that with gene editing. I'm just looking at it from an investment standpoint. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think that an investment in that would be good, but I don't want to invest in it if I think it's going to be abused. So how does one make a determination on that?
Well, I'm not an expert on this, but what I can tell you right off the bat is that if the gene editing involves the production of fertilized ova, you know, like that is production of humans, you know, with then
embryonic
the
humans.
Embryonic humans, then it's unethical because you have to produce a whole bunch in order to do these things. But I know that some gene editing is not with this what is it called now? It's called
CRISPR.
CRISPR, right? That there are other uses of it that don't involve that kind of activity. So,
right.
And it seems, I mean, right now they're very careful about it because they're worried about, you know, sort of like Frankenstein scenarios where you've got something that
it seems
goes
inevitable
wrong.
At this
right.
moment.
But if they're able to fix, I mean, there's nothing wrong. I mean, if you can go into your, you know, open up your torso and go in and work on a big organ, well, there's no difference between that morally and working on a tiny, 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 infinitesimally tiny organ, you know, that deals with your DNA.
Right.
You know?
Right.
So it's not immoral in itself, but I would just say you'd want if you invest in such a company, you want to make sure that you're not investing in a company that makes use of human embryos.
Yes, I would never do that.
You know,
okay.
And I don't know if there are sort of such things. There is a very fine Catholic entity in Philadelphia I'm trying to remember the name of it right now.
Oh, I know the National Catholic Bioethics Center?
Yes, exactly. There you go. They have a website, National Catholic Bioethics Center, and they have a website, and you can actually type in questions and they will get back to you. And they're very precise and super Catholic. So I would recommend that you find them as well.
And they stay up on all these technologies and companies, Diane.
Because things are changing quickly. Yeah.
NCBCenter.org. Am I right? Does that sound right? Nick knows these things. NCBCenter.org.
Right. Okay, good.
Diane. Yeah. And didn't I think some adult stem cells, which with some of that CRISPR manipulation, were just used to cure a man of AIDS or HIV infection.
Yeah. There's a case where they actually proclaimed that he was cured. Yeah.
Right. And I am not certain of this, but I believe the stem cells used in that were adult stem cells. So in that case, I think people get confused because they hear stem cell. But there are plenty of stem cells that are not embryonic stem cells.
Yeah, that are still in your body everywhere.
Yeah. You don't want mine. I could tell you that right now. If the chaplain is in, Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain. We go now to Sue in Indiana, listening on 106.3 FM. Sue, your question for our chaplain.
Yes. I have a question. If you're married in the Catholic Church and then you get divorced, and then you get back with your spouse, and you get married at like the courthouse. Can you receive communion? Are you still considered to be married to that person, or do you have to get remarried in the church?
Well, no, the original marriage in the church is sufficient, unless the previous marriage was regarded as invalid by an annulment, in which case in that case also there wouldn't be a renewal of the ceremony. There would just be some kind of juridical accounting that the person that they're consenting to marry. No, but you would need to get a civil marriage if you were really divorced, because you need the civil effects of your marriage. So no, there's no problem whatsoever. In fact, that's a happy scenario. If people get divorced and go back together again, that's wonderful. That's the way it's supposed to happen, that the church allows separations and divorces, but with the hope that they'll get back together again, So.
Okay, Sue?
And you don't. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yep. You're welcome. God bless you. Sure.
Very good. That's a good one. Getting back together, a reunion of a marriage, that's always a good. Don in Quincy, Illinois, listening on the Coventry Network. You are up next. Your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. We had a big conversation at work today about whether if you give up chocolate or soda, whatever, if you can have those things on Sunday during Lent. I was always told no. This other lady was always told, oh, yes, that's your cheat day. So,
well, it's not a cheat day.
That's what they use for dieting. They call it a cheat day.
Every day is a cheat day for
actually,
me.
Actually, in the most classical tradition of the church, the things you give up for Lent – you give up for the entire period with some slight exceptions. And you see this in the modern Eastern churches. For example, they give up milk, animal products and meat, and they give them up for the entire period of Lent, even Sundays. But in the current discipline of the Latin Rite Church, the Roman Church, there isn't any strict requirement. That is, it's basically up to you. But I would say the most classic tradition is when you give something up for Lent, you give it up for all of Lent, period. And what you do on Sunday is you allow yourself, you can eat a little more, you don't have to fast on Sunday, but you would still abstain for the things that you've given up. Exception being, maybe St. Joseph's Day, which falls during Lent, that's a big feast day, or the Feast of Annunciation, or it's your name day or your birthday, something like that. But yeah, I would say generally speaking, when you give something for Lent, you should just give it up until Easter.
That's what I thought too. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless.
I will do whatever you say, Father.
You're free to do whatever you want, because there is no law of the church about this.
I'm just saying I was raised in the Sunday
off thing. Yeah, well, it's fine. It's not like – I'm just saying if you want to go by what was traditional – fine, but I mean, there's no law.
If I got to choose between you and my mother, who should I choose, Father?
Open your mouth and let her put a big piece of chocolate in it. Whatever mommy wants you to have, you can have.
888.
Does she live nearby, though?
She does, yeah. We live a few miles apart.
Oh, good. Well, that's good because then you don't have to worry about it. She'll be able to resolve the difficulty for you.
Yeah, I could just go right over there on Sunday and say, Father Hugh said I can't. And she'll say, go ahead and have that. But I don't give up chocolate for Lent.
No, but it's not a strict rule anyway.
Yeah. But we, right. Okay, all right. Well, I'll let it go there. 888-318-7884, the number. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain. He is a Norbertine priest and a licentiate and doctorate in things like philosophy and theology. Am I getting that about right?
Yeah, pretty good.
He gave me the look. Okay. But yeah, okay, we're in the ballpark.
I'm not particularly concerned to have my...
Your credentials touted?
Yes.
All right, well, he doesn't want his credentials touted.
I'm just a simple Bible Christian.
Given today's gospel, but you can call him.
Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you ever sown seeds of discord in your life?
We're discussing the impacts on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in this hour. If you have a question for a chaplain, as we begin the Lenten journey today, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We go now to John in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. John, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, yes, I heard on the show the other day that sin could be defined as anything that's contrary to God's nature. This definition really resonates with me. I get it. I understand it. And I've been contemplating that if this is correct, then anything that man has made with his hands would be sinful.
No, that wouldn't exactly be right, because God created man by God's own intention, created man in his image and likeness to be rational and free, and so created him as capable of making things, of producing things, of practicing the arts and different professions. And so when a man does that, he's actually acting in accordance with God's intention, which of course is his nature. So now, of course, if it's something created only by man in a way contrary to God's will, like the Tower of Babel, that's kind of like the original example in Scripture, well, then of course it's sinful. But the man's actual creating things or making things in accordance with the reason and freedom that are given him by God, that aren't sinful, well, those things are perfectly fine, because that's God's intention, his nature.
Does that help you, John?
No, it doesn't. So, like, a car, man's created a vehicle, that's God's nature?
Well, God made man in his image, and he made man to be reasonable, intelligent, and free. And so man can discover, you know, by scientific discovery, by practice of arts. I mean, all the things that we do. We cook, we weave textiles, we farm, we raise animals. I mean, all the ancient arts, they're not things we know how to do automatically. They're things that human beings discover with their intelligence. And God gave us those things in order for us to be able to accomplish the things that he wants. So, yeah, I mean, basically human art, human skill and craft and whatnot is in accordance with God's will. Sure, absolutely. Otherwise, what would we do? We'd have to sit down and just do nothing, because everything human has to do with some kind of human activity that uses the nature given by God.
So why then are we called to abandon the world?
Well, that's
in the way of the world.
Well, that's of course the world understood in the biblical sense, like in St. John's Gospel, as that fallen creation that rejects God or does not follow his commands. So that's like the world of flesh and the devil. That's that kind of world. Well, that we are meant to reject. But then in rejecting that, we actually act in accordance with the nature God gave us, which is to be rational and free and to mirror God's goodness and his power and his happiness by our own activity, which is what he gave us to do. Just like with Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave them the Garden of Eden and said that they should tend the garden so that the practice of certain arts are already in God's original intention for human nature.
John, thank you very, very much. I will remind you, John, we do open forum here every Tuesday and Thursday. So if you have follow-ups, go ahead and call. We'd love to have another talk with you.
Sure.
Jeff in Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio, is up next. Jeff, your question for the chaplain.
Yeah, thanks for all you do. My question is regarding the veneration of saints and relics. So we have a relic, the heart of St. John of Vianney, is coming through one of our local churches next week. I've never been to a celebration like this, so I'm not exactly sure what I need to do to prepare, if there's something you could recommend that me read. And also, like, when I go to venerate that relic, I'm struggling with what my mindset should be. Is it celebratory? Is it more solemn? So if you could help me with that, I'd greatly appreciate it.
Sure. That's good questions. Well, I would say preparing for the veneration of the relic of St. John Vianney's heart, best way would be to inform yourself on his life, the nature of his sanctity and whatnot. Just get a short biographical treatment of St. John Vianney, or even a longer one. There's a beautiful one by a priest by the name of Trochu, T-R-O-C-H-U. It's a beautiful biography that was written by someone that actually knew him and looked at all the he has an amazing life. So to know him, to get to know him personally a little bit. And then as far as the veneration of the relic goes, well, we venerate the relics of the saints because they are, you might say, little places where the soul of the saint dwelt with all its gifts and graces from God, and will be reunited to them in the resurrection of the dead. And so it's a sacred object in which divine grace and power dwelt and will dwell again in the resurrection. And even now, they can be channels of divine grace. It's not a somber event. It's actually an event that indicates faith in the resurrection and the intercession of the saints. And so, and particularly in the case of St. John Vianney's heart, you might consider this. He had in a meditation on the priesthood, he said, do you know what the priest is? He says this to the people in one of his homilies. He says, the priest is the love of the heart of Jesus. So looking at his heart, you consider how he viewed his own role in life as to be mirroring and bestowing the love of the heart of Jesus.
Okay, Jeff,
is that good?
Oh, that's great.
Okay.
All right.
God bless you.
Very good.
Sure, peace.
So I take it that the St. John Vianney's heart is making a tour of the
right,
United States.
The Knights of Columbus are sponsoring a tour of the relic of his heart around the United States. He's already been in Southern California. It was here in San Diego County, even.
Right.
And so that's making the rounds. It's wonderful because relics far from being unpopular, are quite popular.
Yes.
Yeah. And,
right.
And there are many examples. The Relics of St. Therese came around.
Right.
And other things. And Padre Pio. And then St. Mary Magdalene's arm that came a few years ago. There are a lot of the veneration of relics is certainly something which is quite popular. And it's
very
and
helpful.
And the church encourages this. It's not some kind of weird thing, you know.
No.
Like, you know, when you talk to Protestants, they think it's something weird, but it's not.
No. All right. Let's go to Joe.
Thing to do.
Joe in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Joe. Your question for Father.
I am considering joining the priesthood, and mm-hmm. I was wondering, are there any books that help you decide on like what order to join and like if you should do it or not? Like, many books that help you out with deciding if you should become a priest?
Well, I think one thing you could do is, there are books that, I don't know what level of spiritual reading you do, but there's a very beautiful book by a priest by the name of Blessed Columba Marmion. It's called Christ, the Ideal of the Priest. That's a very profound book, and it discusses all the different aspects of priestly life. Christ, the Ideal of a Priest by Columba Marmion, M-A-R-M-I-O-N. That's one, but that's a little, you know, it's a little heavier. If you want something lighter, there's a book by St. Joseph Cafasso. That's C-A-F-F-A-S-S-O, an Italian saint, on the dignity and duties of the priesthood. Learning about the saints who were sanctified by living the priestly life, like St. John Vianney, patron of parish priest, or St. Philip Neri. And there are all kinds of books that describe the priestly life that they lived. That could be helpful. And then if you wanted a church document, you could read Vatican II's decree on priestly life and ministry from the Second Vatican Council. So those are some examples. But I'd really recommend reading about the priestly life in Columba Marmion, if you're up to it. It's a deep book, but it's full of edification.
Joe, how old a guy are you?
14.
All right.
Okay. Well, and you're a good reader?
Kind of.
Okay. Yeah. Well, why don't we say the thing to do is to acquaint yourself with the lives of saints who were priests. Like if you get a short life of St. Philip Neri, that's N-E-R-I, St. Philip Neri, N-E-R-I is the last name. And there are some brief biographies that are very accessible that don't require, you know, hours and hours and hours of work. And, of course, you can go online on the Internet. You can read things right there. Or also St. John Vianney, that's V-I-A-N-N-E-Y. He's the patron saint of parish priests. And look into it there. And then the other thing is just read the Gospels and look at our Lord's relationship with his apostles and what he teaches them and how he wants them to live in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and the Sacred Scriptures, you know.
Okay, Joe?
And pray, of course. Okay. And I'll pray for you.
Yeah.
Okay, God bless
Thank you.
Sure.
Will you call us back again sometime, Joe?
Oh, yeah, I will.
All right, very good.
Please.
Well, God bless you in your discerning. 888-31-TRUTH is the number here. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, and he's taking questions of a chaplainy nature, not chaplain-esque. I never say chaplain-esque. Do you know why? Chaplain-esque means like Charlie Chaplin.
Oh, maybe so.
Yeah, I think so. We got a free ebook
I'm
right
far
now.
Too big for that.
You are big time. That is true.
No.
Oh, you mean physically?
Compared to Charlie Chaplin, yeah.
Everybody's big compared to Charlie Chaplin. We got a free ebook. I got to tell people how to get it. You go to Catholic Answers Facebook page and download your free copy of Making the Most of Lent, A Spiritual Companion. Go to Catholic Answers Facebook page and you can have that free ebook, Making the Most of Lent, A Spiritual Companion.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to The Chaplain Is In this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Kimberly in San Antonio, Texas. Next, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Kimberly, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, Kimberly.
Hi. Hi. Yes, I'm currently in RCIA.
Yay!
So I'm in RCIA, and I'm actually about to go to the Ash Wednesday Mass. My question is, am I allowed to get the ashes? Or, because I know it's not a sacrament from what I'm understanding, correct?
Right. It's a sacramental. It's a blessed thing that we use, but it's not one of the sacraments. Now, are you going to be baptized in RCAA?
I'm actually already baptized.
Okay. Well, that's fine. Well, then you can go ahead and get the ashes. Because the ashes are for penitents who were baptized. So, like, if you've never been baptized before, it wouldn't make any sense to have the ashes. But if you are baptized, then, yeah, you can receive them.
Have you ever gotten ashes before, Kimberly, or will this be the first time?
No, this would be my first time.
Yeah, no,
go straight to the supermarket afterwards. People love it.
Yeah. Right. People, show off a little bit.
Yeah, show off. A lot of people say, excuse me, miss, you have some – there's a little something. Kimberly, that's a delightful call. Thank you very, very much.
God bless you. Yeah, thanks.
Let us go now to Zach in Vancouver, British Columbia, which last I looked – is in Canada. You are up next with Father Hugh Barber. Zach, your question.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My call is regarding apostolic succession.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering how that falls in place when you have multiple people claiming to be popes or running to do so.
Okay. Well, that's actually apostolic succession, strictly speaking, refers to the passing on of the powers of the priesthood and the bishops and priests and deacons of the church by the laying on of hands and ordination. And so that's a sacramental thing. It's the reception of the sacrament of holy orders, whether as a deacon, a priest, or a bishop. And of course, a bishop is kind of, you know, a complete priest. So, but what you're referring to is that times there's another thing like the patron succession, like the just literally the succession of popes in the See of St. Peter. And that, of course, is a different thing than the sacramental thing. Because the pope, being pope is not a sacrament. A pope is already a bishop of the church, and as a bishop, he's equal to all other bishops. But as the Bishop of Rome, he's the head of the College of Bishops. He's the head of all the bishops around the world, but he's not more a bishop than they are, because he's received ordination just like they have. So they all have apostolic succession. But then it can happen in church history that more than one bishop or candidate might claim to be the legitimate pope because there's a disagreement about the election or something like that, and that's happened. But those were all – in all those cases in history, the men that were had various claims on being pope, they were all bishops, so they all had apostolic succession. But it's just that they were not all legitimately meant to be successors of Peter on the in the bishop as Bishop of Rome. So if you get the distinction I'm making.
Yeah. All right, Zach. I hope that's helpful. We got a lot of people. Look, I'm going to keep moving. So John in Dallas, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, great. Thank you for taking my call. Father, I had a question. I was a regular prayer of the Liturgy of Hours, morning prayer, daytime prayer, and evening prayer until about a couple of months ago. And then it just sort of felt, I just sort of stopped, and I'm not quite sure why, and I'm having a really hard time getting back into it. I was doing it for about 6 or 7 years, uh-huh. and I don't know what the crisis is that why I can't sort of get back into it.
Well, you know, sometimes that there are various things. I mean, obviously, this is a kind of trial that you're undergoing in your spiritual life. But what I would recommend is not to push it too much. Like, don't just try to say, well, I've got to start doing exactly what I did before, but rather begin by, say, going to the church before the Blessed Sacrament or in your room or house in front of the crucifix or an image of our Lord and just pray quietly from your heart and consult the Lord. Ask for a desire for prayer and to return to your full prayer life. And just, you know, he'll help you with it, because the devil so often he gives us these sort of dry temptations. They're not really dramatic. It's just suddenly we stop doing things that we did before, and there doesn't seem to be any particular reason. Sometimes there is, but sometimes there's no particular reason. And so, you know, we just shouldn't be discouraged by that, but we should just gently return our hearts to the thought of our Lord and the Blessed Mother, and just begin to pray again. You might want to pick up the rosary, for example, and just pray quietly the rosary, or read the scriptures, or just read the Psalms without having to do the whole divine office. But you would want to get back to praying the divine office if you can, but the liturgy of the hours. But what you're experiencing is experienced by many people over and over again, so it's not rare, but we just need to get back on the task. And so what we need is the sweetness of prayer to attract us a little bit, and maybe that means just quieting down and not making it a task, if you know what I mean, but just as something that we're longing for, a desire.
John, how does that strike you?
Yeah, that sounds really helpful. I appreciate that.
Yeah, well, God bless you. I'll pray for you.
Thank you.
Thank you, John. Please. Thanks very, very much. Let's go to Jim in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 89.5 FM. Jim, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
Hey, how are you, my friend?
Hey, Jim.
Two quick questions.
Sure.
They told me to hurry up because you were short on time. But
okay.
There was a gentleman that called earlier. I'm new to this because I've never been a church guy. I've been a lot to churches, like, because I dated a girl that went to church when I'm 64 now. The guy called in and said he's struggling with pornography.
Mm-hmm.
He asked for help on who to pray to. I was wondering, my first question is, why didn't you just tell him to pray to Jesus? Because I thought he died for all that.
Okay.
And my other question is, and I'm not trying to delegitimize the Catholic Church, because I believe there's good Christian people in the Catholic Church, and I'm not coming from that angle. And the other thing is, the problem with the priest, why don't you all just allow them to get married?
Okay, those are great questions, Jim. The very clear. First question, why did you advise praying to saints and not just straight to Jesus? Second question, why don't priests get married, or why don't we allow priests to get married?
Well, his specific question was, are there any saints that are particularly important for the problem of pornography? So that was my key focus there.
Yeah.
But, you know, praying is just really talking to somebody, and you know, like Jim, I could ask you to pray for me, and you might respond and say, well, don't ask me to pray, why don't you just pray to Jesus? Because, you know, human beings can ask each other to pray for them, and our Lord wants us to do that. The scriptures exhort us to pray for each other and to ask for each other's prayers. And so when we ask for the prayers of the saints, it's nothing against, or doesn't take anything away from our prayer to Jesus, but it's actually included in it, because he wants us to be all united in charity, doing good works for each other. And prayer for others is definitely something which our Lord wants us to do. For example, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So our Lord even commands us to pray for other people. And so and the word pray just means to ask. So, you know, you can ask anybody for anything that's legitimate. And so Jesus wants us to ask for spiritual things from each other as well as from him, because it all comes through him anyway. As you rightly point out, he's the one that has saved us, right? But we're included in that, you know.
Okay.
The
marriage.
The question about the marriage. Well, that's an ancient discipline of the church that once actually it's actually not correct. What people don't understand is that the Catholic Church has allowed, and in many places does allow, married men to become priests. But once you become a priest, if you're married, then that's your only marriage. Or once you become a priest and you're not married, you can't marry subsequently. And so it's a distinction, because the priestly office has so many requirements for the care of souls and for the worship of God that the traditional discipline, going way, way, way back, I mean, this goes back to the beginning, as St. Paul says, I would that all men were as I and didn't marry. I mean, that's in the New Testament. And so generally speaking, the church's discipline has been to lessen the incidence of priests being married. So married men can become priests. That's true in many places, even today. But once you're a priest already, you can't get married subsequently. You know, that's it's sort of moving from one thing to the other.
Jim, you said you're new to this. I wonder if those answers were satisfying to you.
Well, I wanted to say that I didn't invent the Rubik's Cube, but I'm smart enough to know that they ought to let those priests get married. The other thing is how are you ever going to know how to deal with family problems if you've never had a family?
Well, I mean, we've all been members of a family. That's for sure. I mean, we're all children of someone and brothers and sisters of someone. I think that long experience has shown that works out pretty well, especially because in traditional Christian society, families were numerous. You know, you had lots of brothers and sisters, and you had all of that. Now you have sort of these fragmented families and divorce and everything, so it's a little harder. But it's still a good point. I mean, there is a value to having some priests who have a family, and that's and they exist. You know, in fact, there are hundreds in the United States.
Right. As a matter of fact, the editor of our magazine, his father was a Catholic priest, right. Married. I think he was one of the first.
Yeah.
Father Ryland.
Yeah.
Jim, thanks very, very much for the call. You're always welcome to call. I just want to, before we go to our next caller, Father, there's, I think, a misconception sometimes that the celibacy of priests is what causes sexual abuse. And there's just no evidence of that, and there's no there's no evidence that priests abuse anyone.
Quite the contrary. Most sexual abuse occurs within families anyway.
Right.
And as I said to a Baptist minister friend of mine when all these scandals came out with the Baptists in Texas, I said, you know, if you just let your pastors marry, you wouldn't have these problems.
Let's go to the
That's
last.
My little joke.
The anonymous, you got to be real quick, but we want to get you an answer. So your question, please, for Father.
Okay. Thank you. Very quickly, breaking a civil law, for example, a speed limit, I like to drive fast. Would that be considered a sin that I would have to confess?
Okay, Father.
Okay, well, in and of itself, I'll give you the stricter position from St. Thomas and also Vatican II, which mentions, believe it or not, it mentions one place speed limits. You know, they mentioned it.
Really?
Everything. Yes. that any kind of civil law which is rational, which has a rational reason that is for the common good, means that you need a weightier rational reason to disobey it. If you do, because it is true, positive civil laws that are made, they don't have to be obeyed all the time, because they're only for certain circumstances and certain situations. And so, like, you know, I wouldn't say that if you roll through a stop sign, you know, at 3 a.m. on a country road, that you're necessarily committing a grave sin. But the fact is that you need a proportionate reason that's more reasonable and urgent than the actual civil law. So the answer is, yeah, it's a slight sin. Yeah,
okay.
Sorry. Right. But
it's a worse sin, though, if you're in the fast lane driving slow. That's a terrible sin, Father. Can we have your blessing, please, before we go?
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et mania et semper. Amen.
Amen.
Have you been driving behind me in the fast lane?
Are you slow in the fast lane, Father?
Too slow for some people.
Yeah, then I probably have been behind you. And I probably thought sinful things about you. Elizabeth Lev will be here next to talk about how Catholic art saved the faith. Thank you very, very much, Father Barber.
You're welcome.
We'll see you in just a couple minutes with Liz Lev.